All right. Well, let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And I hope you're not going to be too disappointed that we're going to save the verse that rocked the world to next week. I know I promised we were going to get to that this week. But, just looking back over verse 16, and there's just so much in that 16th verse. I just felt like we can't really leave verse 16 yet. We've got to camp there again tonight for a bit and just look a little bit more at just the whole idea of just the gospel being the power of God to salvation. So we'll pick up verse 17 next time. So you can bet on that. Next week we'll be in verse 17, but we're going to look at verse 16 once again tonight. But let's pray for just for that fresh anointing of the Spirit on us and upon the Word. Lord, we do pray that as we look together again tonight at this great text, Lord, this glorious statement concerning your gospel being the power of God to salvation, Lord, may we just experience it afresh in our lives, Lord. May we be reminded of where you brought us from, how, Lord, you demonstrated that dynamic power in our lives. Lord, may we be filled with hope that this gospel can come and deliver those that we love, those that we're concerned about, those that we want so desperately to see transformed. Lord, may we just be once again refreshed in the Spirit and in the great truth of the power of your gospel. So speak to us, Lord, we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, of course, verse 16, Paul says there that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Now, you remember, hopefully, that previously we mentioned that salvation is in three tenses. We looked at that in our previous study. Salvation is in three tenses. We saw that we have been saved, past tense, from the penalty and guilt of sin. We saw that we're being saved, present tense, from the power and pollution of sin, and that we will ultimately be saved from the presence of sin. And so what I'd like to do is I want to go back and I want to focus on the second of those. I want to talk about being saved from the power and the pollution of sin. Now, today, the terms saved, salvation, born again, and Christian are used so loosely and liberally that they've all but lost their true meaning. You'll hear people today talking about a salvation experience or even being born again with no reference whatsoever to Christ or the gospel and with no moral or spiritual change in their life. These are biblical words, and they're powerful words, and they signify a reality. And so may it never be the case with us that we're confused about this. There, you know, people out there might use the terminology without any of the reality attached to it, but may that never be the case with us. May we always remember and understand and know that the gospel is the power of God to salvation, that it saves us or delivers us from the power of sin. That's the issue that we really need to reflect on. Being saved from the power of sin. Now, even in the church, you will find today that there are people who will They'll talk about having been saved, and of course, their context would be Christ and the gospel. But a lot of times, there's never really been any transformation. There's never really been any significant change morally or spiritually in their lives. And we see too much of this today. And so we have to have a really clear understanding of just what salvation is. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and salvation manifests itself in something that's visible, something that's tangible, something that is observable. And if I claim to have salvation, but there's never been any sort of change in my life, there's never been any transformation that's taken place. In other words, if I claim to be saved, but I'm just the same rotten guy that I have always been, then I've got a radical misunderstanding. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's the power of God to save us from sin, to deliver us from that power of sin over our lives. Charles Wesley said it so beautifully in his great hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." He said it like this: "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." That's it right there. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Sin has been canceled. God's canceled our debt, as we saw in justification. But it's not just this forensic thing where God cancels our debt. There's this other thing that happens in our lives where the power of sin is broken. You see, that's the thing. Before I come to Christ, before I'm saved, sin has dominion over my life. Sin has a power and a control over me. And what Christ does is he breaks the power of canceled sin over my life. And then, as Wesley goes on to say, he sets the prisoners free. He sets us free from that prison house of sin. He delivers us from the bondage and the captivity that our sins have held us in. And I love this part: his blood can make the foulest clean. There's not a single person who is beyond the grace of God. There's not a single person that's beyond the power of God to deliver them from bondage to sin. It doesn't matter how deep a person has sunk in the mire of sin. Christ is mighty to save. His arm is strong. He can reach down into that pit and he can pull any person out. His blood avails for me. His blood avails for all. So, salvation is, let me give you four things here that salvation is. Salvation is, first of all, a change of condition. You see, it's a change of condition. Something actually takes place where our condition changes. And what is that referring to? Well, I was dead in trespasses and sins. That's my condition, by nature. I'm spiritually dead, and I'm spiritually dead because of my trespasses and sins. And so that's my natural state. That's my natural condition. That's where I am by nature. That's where I was. But now I am alive in Christ. You see, these things are not theoretical. They're actual. That's the thing that I'm wanting to emphasize. So I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm now alive in Christ. I have a change of condition. Secondly, there is a change of position. A change of position. I was by nature a child of wrath. A child appointed to wrath. That's what that means. We were all children of wrath. We were all appointed to wrath because of our trespasses and sins. But our position has changed. I was a child of wrath. Now I am a child of God. So my position has changed. But also, I was by nature a slave of sin, but I am now a servant of Christ. So you see, my position has changed. I've gone from a slave of sin, in bondage to sin, held captive by sin, under the dominion and the control of sin. Now I am a servant of Christ. And Christ, of course, has set me free from that former bondage. So a change of condition, a change of position. We have undergone a change of nature. You see, that's what's happened. When somebody gets saved, they have a change of nature. Now, I was a natural man who could not discern the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man cannot receive, discern, comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, Paul says that they're foolishness to him. Doesn't compute, doesn't make any sense. That's the natural state. So I was a natural man who could not discern the things of the Spirit of God, but now I am a spiritual man who possesses the mind of Christ. So you see, this is what's happened to us in this great salvation that we're talking about. We have been given a new nature. We've been now given a spiritual nature. I was under the control of my fallen sinful nature. I am now a possessor of the divine nature indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So if you understand that, then it would stand to reason. It would follow naturally that there would be a change of behavior. If there's a change of nature, then there would inevitably proceed from that a change of behavior. And that's what happens. We receive a new nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. And now that I am a possessor of the divine nature, now that I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, that life of God begins to manifest itself through my life. So there is a change of behavior. I've gone from a lifestyle dictated by the flesh, which Paul describes in this way, sexual immorality, impurity, lewdness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and so forth. That's what I was. Those are the kinds of things that I engaged in, living a lifestyle dictated by the flesh, but I've gone from that to a life according to the Spirit. And what does the life according to the Spirit look like? Well, again, Paul describes it right there in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So you see, if we understand what's happened in salvation, that that our condition has changed, that our position has changed, that our nature has changed, then again, it would follow that our behavior will change. This is what happens when the Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in us. He breaks the grip of sin over our lives. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't sin ever again. It doesn't mean that we don't trip and stumble and fall occasionally. But what it does mean is that it's about a lifestyle. It's about it's the difference between, say, committing sin and practicing sin. The Bible says those who are born of God, John says this, those who are born of God do not sin, for God's seed remains in them, and they cannot sin because they have been born of God. Now, that confuses people because they say, well, wait a second. I thought I was born of God, but I know, I'm pretty sure I still sin. You do. It's true. So do I. So what does John mean? What he means is that those who are born of God no longer practice sin. We no longer live the sinful lifestyle. It's no longer our way of life, although we occasionally stumble into sin, although we sin out of weakness at times, yet it's no longer my lifestyle. Before I was saved, I had a lifestyle of sin. My whole life was wrapped up in sinful activity of one kind or another. And in coming to Christ, that's the change that took place. That's the that breaking of that power. So it's no longer a lifestyle that I'm living. I'm no longer practicing sin, but I'm living in the Spirit, and I am practicing righteousness through that grace of God and that work of the Spirit of my life. Now, so those are the things we need to see clearly, that salvation consists of those four things: change of condition, change of position, change of nature, change of behavior. Now, all throughout the New Testament, we have pictures of salvation at work in people's lives. And I want to remind you, I was thinking about that, you know, just reflecting on just that whole subject of salvation. And I was thinking about how in the pages of Scripture itself, we have several examples of people who have been saved. And in each case, we see exactly what I'm talking about. We see that there is a change of nature, there's a change of heart that occurs that results in a change of behavior. But sometimes, because we have a tendency to just sort of read quickly over portions of Scripture, and we don't necessarily at times, you know, really think things through and kind of, you know, meditate on a situation, we might miss out on some of the implied details there. And I was thinking about the different people that we have highlighted in Scripture who met Christ and went through these radical transformations. I was thinking about their backgrounds. And again, it doesn't necessarily say this was their background, but it could certainly be implied as you look at the story. Take, for example, the demoniac that we read about. Now, here's a man who is just thoroughly demonized. You know the story. You can find it in Mark chapter 5. It's in Matthew and Luke as well. But it's the story of that man who's so radically demonized, he's so fierce that he can't be tamed. And he's been sort of cast out of the city. He can't even dwell amongst the living. And you remember, he's made his home in the cemetery. And there he is. And occasionally they've bound him with chains. They've tried to restrain him. They've tried to restrict him. But he's got this demonic power, this supernatural power, and he's able to just burst the chains. And he's tormented and he's cutting himself. And it's just a horrible picture of a life in total bondage to Satan. Now, the thing that is probably the case is the man was probably an occultist of some sort initially. It doesn't seem realistic that someone just becomes possessed by the devil to that extent without inviting that kind of that kind of experience with the enemy. So I think we can safely assume that here is a man who has a background in the occult. He has a background in sorcery, in witchcraft, but now it's gotten just complete dominion over him. But what do we see Jesus doing? We see Jesus coming and having compassion on this man. And we see Jesus delivering him from this demonic possession. You remember on that one occasion there, the Lord asked the man, what is your name? And his response was Legion. Legion meaning there were many demons that had possessed him at this point. And so Jesus, in his mercy, he delivers this man. He casts the demons out. You remember the story. They go into the herd of swine. They run off the cliff and they're drowned in the sea. And then we find this beautiful picture of this man who was previously so fierce, this man who was so out of control because of the grip of the devil on his life. We find that it says that he was sitting, he was clothed, he was in his right mind, and he was saying, Jesus, I want to go with you. Wherever you go, that's where I want to go. And so what do we see? We see a great salvation, and we see a great transformation in the man's life. The interesting thing, though, is the Lord said, no, you can't go with me, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to your people, and I want you to tell them the great things that God has done for you. And so off this man goes, a former occultist, a person who practiced sorcery and witchcraft, but now he goes out as an evangelist with a transformed life to prove his testimony, to tell people all that Christ had done for him. That's just one example. But think of the Samaritan woman. We read her story in the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. And here again, we have the Lord encountering a person who is a sinner. And if you remember the story, this particular woman had been married five times and was now living with a man that she was not married to. So I think we can safely say that this woman was a sexually immoral woman. And especially in the context of the Jewish and even the Samaritan culture. So here she is. And the Lord has this encounter with her. Maybe you remember the story. He's there by the well. It's the heat of the day, and the woman comes out to draw some water, and Jesus says to her, give me a drink. And she's puzzled by the fact that this Jewish man is speaking to her. And the Lord then begins to minister to her. He begins to tell her that he has water that he can give her that she doesn't know anything about. He has living water. And he goes on to, you know, sort of describe salvation to her in terms of water. And then at a certain point, she says, sir, give me this water. It sounds great to me. I don't have to come here, draw any longer. I'll never be thirsty again. Sir, give me this water. And Jesus says this to her. He says, go call your husband. And she says, well, I have no husband. He says, you're right. You have no husband. You've had five. And now you're just living with a man. So what do we see Jesus doing there? We see him drawing her to himself. We see him extend this invitation to her to come and partake of this living water. But before she can partake, Jesus points out her sin. That has to be addressed. That has to be dealt with. And as it is addressed, as she does acknowledge that that's the case, as she does say, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, the Lord extends that salvation to her, and we immediately see, again, we see a woman who goes back into the city, gathers all of the people in the town and says, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And a large group of people came out. They listened to Jesus. They went back and they said, now, we don't believe he's the Messiah simply because you told us. We've heard him ourselves, and we believe that he truly is the Son of God. But see, we see here this conversion that takes place, this transformation that takes place that immediately results in this transformed life that's now spreading the good news of the gospel to other people. We see this also in the story of a man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a Jew, but he had given himself over because of his greed and his lust. He'd given himself over to the service of Rome. And from everything in the story, I think we can easily conclude that he was a greedy, oppressive tyrant. He ripped people off by his own admission. And yet, you remember the story as Jesus is coming into Jericho. There's Zacchaeus. He's a small man, so he's climbed up in a tree because he wants to get a good view of Jesus. And as Jesus is passing under the tree, he looks up, he says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to dine with you today." And so he goes into the house of Zacchaeus and he begins to minister to him. It doesn't give us the details of what Jesus said to him exactly, but we find that suddenly Zacchaeus has a radical change of heart. He says, "Oh Lord, I want to pay back anything I've taken falsely from anybody. I want to restore even fourfold." And Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house today." But you see what happens? Zacchaeus goes from being a greedy, oppressive tyrant as a tax collector, ripping off his fellow men, to a benevolent man who now wants to share his wealth and even ready to pay back fourfold anybody he's taken financial advantage of. So you see, again, we see the case of a transformed life. There is, of course, the story of the thief on the cross. And the thief on the cross, obviously, doesn't necessarily have any activity, so to speak, to prove his salvation. But you sense it in the change of heart and his tone. Now, the thief on the cross, the word thief, it actually just simply means criminal. This man was a criminal. And obviously, theft was part of that. But that probably included a lot of other things. He was being crucified. He was being executed. So you can pretty much bet that he wasn't a good guy. And if we follow the story closely, we find that initially, because there were two men that were crucified with Jesus, we find that initially both of them were hurling blasphemies at him. Both of them were doing it initially. But there comes a point where one of them comes to his senses. One of them realizes, okay, I'm dying, and this man's dying here, and yet there's something unique about this man. There's something different about this man. Perhaps he read the placard that was placed above the cross that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Perhaps he read it, and it was that very thing that sparked his faith. Whatever it was, we don't know. But you remember, he turns to Jesus at one point. First, he turns to the other criminal and says, "You know, why are you continuing to say these things? We are guilty of our crimes. We're getting our just deserts, but this man's done nothing wrong." And then he turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So you see here, this criminal has a radical change of heart, which leads to his conversion, which leads to his salvation. A little further on in the New Testament, we come to the story of the Philippian jailer. This is a man who was responsible for putting Paul and Silas in prison after they had been beaten in Philippi. And from the way the text reads, the man was, at least in this particular case, and maybe just this was his demeanor, he was a cruel and an abusive man. It says there that after they were beaten, they were delivered to the jailer, and he put them fast into the stocks. And the idea is that he manhandled them. He was rather cruel to them. And he was a Roman soldier, and Roman soldiers were not necessarily known for being kind and compassionate. So he probably was rather cruel and abusive. But again, here is a man who has a conversion experience. Here is a man who, after this earthquake that occurs, maybe you remember the story, they're Paul and Silas, they're locked up in the cell, and they're worshiping God. And at midnight, the Lord sends an earthquake and frees them. The cell door opens and the chains fall off. And the jailer assumes that the prisoners have escaped. So he's ready to commit suicide because he would have been killed anyway for losing the prisoners. And Paul cries out and says, "Do yourself no harm. We're still here." And the man comes in and he falls down and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your house shall be saved." And he did. And then it says that he took them and he tended to their wounds. So point being, here's a guy who formerly is cruel and abusive, but now we see him being tender and compassionate. We see the evidence of this transformation that we're talking about. But probably the single greatest example, well, I don't know if I'd say that. I mean, these are all great examples, but another great example would be Saul of Tarsus himself. Now, we know Saul of Tarsus as Paul the Apostle. And we love him as Paul the Apostle. And we love his writings. And those of us who have studied the Word for a while, we feel like we know Paul. We feel like he's our friend. And sometimes we tend to forget his background. We forget that he was, by his own admission, he was a violently arrogant man. He had a hatred for Christ. He had a hatred for Christians. He was out to destroy them. Here was a man who was essentially a militant, self-righteous, religious bigot and racist. That's what Saul of Tarsus was. But yet, we know the story of how the Lord met him on the road to Damascus. And then, of course, we know the transformation in his life because of the story that we have laid out for us in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and then throughout Paul's epistles. But again, we see here a glorious example of a radical transformation. So whether it's the demoniac who was an occultist, or the Samaritan woman who was an immoral woman, or Zacchaeus who was a man filled with greed, or this criminal on the cross, or this cruel and abusive jailer. In every single case, the point is, we see that there's a distinction between their lives prior to meeting Christ and after meeting Christ. But then in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in the sixth chapter, he's talking to them about the fact that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists a number of behaviors that he puts in that category of unrighteous. And listen to what he says. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. And essentially what he's doing is he's describing the previous lifestyles of the members of the Corinthian congregation. And here's what they were: sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. I'd like to have a congregation made up of those kind of people. Well, that was the church in Corinth. And that's what he says. He says, "Such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You see, such were some of you. This is what you were, but this is no longer what you are. And again, we see that wherever the gospel would come to people, wherever it would be received, wherever salvation would be experienced, it would result in transformation. And the same gospel that transformed the lives of those individuals that we mentioned and the lives of these who were the original members of the Church of Corinth, that same gospel is the gospel that we preach today. It's the same gospel that we believe today. And it has the same power today that it had then. It has the power today to deliver the occultist from the grip of Satan. It has the power today to take an immoral person, a man or a woman, and to deliver them from that bondage to sexual sin and to purify their lives. Remember, salvation, we're being saved presently from the power and the pollution of sin. And it has the power to deliver us from that. That same gospel has the power to take an oppressive, greedy person and turn them into a benevolent, compassionate, kind, concerned individual. And we've seen it. We see it still today. But sometimes I think we need to be reminded of it, because sometimes I think we forget how powerful the gospel is. And we look at the world that we live in and we see how it's just sinking deeper and deeper into the pit of sin. And we start getting all upset and frustrated and worried. And, you know, what are we going to do? And what's ever going to turn anything around, or how's anything going to change? Well, it's the gospel that'll change things. It's the gospel that'll change people's lives. The gospel today goes out taking criminals and turning them into upstanding citizens, taking cruel and abusive men and turning them into kind and gentle men, and taking, as was Paul, self-righteous, religious, bigoted, racist, and transforming the heart. Paul previously hated Gentiles. It was his job to hate Gentiles. He was a Pharisee. And according to the rabbis who were Pharisees, the Gentiles only existed to stoke the fires of hell. God created non-Jews just to use for fodder for the flames of hell. And undoubtedly, that was Paul's mentality. These were the guys that would not allow a Gentile to touch them when they walked through the marketplace. If they happened to brush along up against them, they would go home and go through an elaborate ritual bath to purify themselves. But that's the guy who said later, "I am the apostle to the Gentiles." That's the guy later who gave his life to get to get the gospel to the Gentiles. So you see, this is what the gospel's able to do. It's able to radically transform lives. And we have these biblical pictures, but you know, the story of salvation still continues on. The story of salvation still continues. And I know if we had the time, we could have a number of you sitting out there tonight come up and share your story, and it would be a similar kind of a story. It would be a life-transforming experience that you had with the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me just give you some more current examples of transformations that have taken place. I think of the story of salvation continuing on in the realm of missions. And I mean, you could probably just, you know, write an endless amount of books on the amazing conversion stories that have taken place on the mission field. But I think just of two, sort of related, I think of those missionaries that went to the jungles of Ecuador, to the Shuar and the Auca Indians. And what they saw take place was murderous, vengeful headhunters came to Christ and laid down their weapons and began to live in peace and in harmony and to love one another and to build a society that was based on love and goodness, not on hatred and murder, as it had been for hundreds and probably even thousands of years. The stories of transformations, conversions taking place amongst those from other religious systems. The stories of the salvation maybe of Buddhist monks or Hindu Brahmins or Muslim imams or Jewish rabbis or Catholic priests. I think of one man who is part of the fellowship here. And as I was talking to him one day, much to my surprise, I found out he's an older man. I think he's just about 80 now. But much to my surprise, I found out that for almost 40 years he had been a Buddhist monk. And I was stunned when he told me that. And then he told me the story of how he came to Christ and why he came to Christ. And it was interesting to me that what he said to me was for 40 years he sought peace and he never found peace as a monk. But he met Christ and that's when he experienced peace. But these kinds of stories, again, you know, there are so many. Volumes could be written on these types of testimonies. Think of the stories that we're hearing presently about the genuine conversions of terrorists. There's a fair number of stories out there, and I think for the most part they're totally legit. Guys, I've done some reading up and researching on a few of them, and from everything I can tell, they're legitimate stories. These guys who were terrorists, these guys who were maybe members of the PLO or maybe members of Hamas or one of these terrorist organizations with an intention to destroy life. And yet they've come to Christ. And God's given them an amazing ability to forgive and to love. And fascinating stuff. But you can't, there's just no way you could come to the place these guys have come apart from a change in your nature. And that's what's happened. They've had their nature change. They've received a new nature. They've become partakers of the divine nature. And so now they're reaching out in love to those who were formerly their enemies. I think of this young guy who's the book entitled The Son of Hamas. And his story is absolutely amazing. It's a powerful, powerful story of transformation through Christ. Think of some of these rabid atheists who are out to do their best to undermine people's faith in God. But every now and again, you find that one of them gets saved. And they really do get saved. And they go through this transformation. And they not only renounce their atheism and put their faith in God, but then they go out, like some of these others that we read about in the scriptures, they go out and they start to proclaim the truth that there is a God. And that God has a son. I think of, I mentioned him before, but the brother of Christopher Hitchens, Peter Hitchens. He was right in the same boat with his brother. Both avid atheists, both doing their best to promote atheism and to destroy people's faith, but Peter has a conversion experience. And the story is fascinating because he goes into a, I think it was a chapel somewhere in Italy, or somewhere in Europe, I don't know if it was Italy or not, but he goes into a chapel and he sees this sort of this fresco thing on the wall, and it's a scene of hell and of judgment. And as he stands and he looks at this scene of judgment and hell, the concepts that he would have mocked and ridiculed for many, many years, suddenly he comes under a deep conviction that he's going to hell. And that leads him ultimately to put his faith in Christ. And now he's proclaiming the gospel. He's sharing the gospel. He's writing about his own conversion experience. And he's praying for his brother who has esophageal cancer. And he's hoping to see him come to faith. But the story continues. God is still working powerfully and mightily. We see even powerful things happening, believe it or not, amongst the gay and the lesbian communities. And there have been some fascinating testimonies of how Christ has just reached down and pulled people out of these lifestyles and transformed them. And it's such a beautiful thing to see when God does a work in a person's heart. And how he changes the heart. And I think that, again, you know, we have to be careful that we don't lose sight of the fact that Christ wants to save people. I think sometimes as Christians, we can get a little bit confused about the issues, and we sort of develop a hostility toward the very people that are really, in a sense, our mission field. And we have to be careful not to do that. We have to realize that the gospel is for them as well. And the gospel needs to be shared. It needs to be communicated with all people, whatever their background is, whatever their lifestyle is. But just as it was in the New Testament time, just as the Church of Corinth had those there that were formally living the homosexual lifestyle, just as Christ saved them, he's saving those out of that lifestyle today as well. And it's a powerful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see God doing. And we could go on and on with stories of gangsters and drug dealers and drug addicts and prostitutes and all of that. But you know, you might just be an ordinary sinner. Think, well, you know, I'm glad Christ can save all those really bad people, but you know, I'm not quite that bad. Well, you're worse than you think. And he needs to save you too. It might be that we're just ordinary sinners. But if we see ourselves that way, we're really self-righteous. And that's a serious sin with God. Self-righteous, self-centered, self-sufficient. But you see, the story continues. And this is, again, the thing that I want to just, you know, drive home finally is just the whole point of transformation. That's what the gospel is for. The gospel is meant to transform us. If the gospel has not transformed your life, you haven't encountered the gospel. Or you haven't received the gospel. You might have heard it, but you haven't received it. I've had people say to me, you know, I tried the gospel, it didn't work. People have said that. Many people have said that. I tried God. It didn't work for me. No, you didn't. And you can't try God. You got to receive God. You got to submit to God. And it works. because it's the power of God to salvation. So if somebody says, I tried that and it didn't work for me, what it really means is they didn't really connect with the Lord like they needed to. Because when the connection is truly made, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. It will save you. No question about it. And if it hasn't done that for you, you haven't made the right connection. Maybe you haven't really surrendered yourself. Or maybe you haven't truly seen your need. Maybe you've thought, well, you know, I know I've got some problems, but I don't know that I'm that bad, that I actually need somebody to die for me. You see, this is the problem that we so often have, is we think that we're better than we really are. And so we can admit that there are some problems, but we don't want to go to the extent of saying, I'm just, you know, completely helpless and I can't do anything to save myself. That's the point that we have to come to. So have you been delivered? Are you being set free? Has the dynamic power of God transformed your life? That's what it means to be saved. Like I said, doesn't mean that you're perfect. Nobody's perfect. Doesn't mean that you never think the wrong thing again or say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. But you know what it does mean? It does mean when you say, think, and do the wrong thing, you're convicted about it. And you realize it and you say, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. Lord, strengthen me to have victory over these things. But you've been brought out from that lifestyle that you were living. You're no longer practicing sin. It's no longer a habitual thing that's going on in your life. That power of sin has been broken. That's what the gospel does. Breaks the power of canceled sin. And so Paul, going back to our text here, it's for all of these reasons and more that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God. And God help us today not to be ashamed of the gospel, because we really do have the answer. We really do have the only answer. And some people would say, well, that's awfully arrogant that you Christians think that you've got the only answer. Well, sorry. Arrogant or not, it's the truth. This is the answer. It's the answer to people's personal problems. It's the answer to their family problems. It's the answer to our problems in our communities. And it's really the answer to the problems in the world. And the world is only going to be right when one day the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's the only time the world is going to be right. We know that's not going to happen ultimately till Christ comes back. But what we can do today, and what we're called to do today, is to, having received this gospel ourselves, to take it to as many people as we possibly can, so that they too can experience that life-transforming power. So that they too could go from being hateful, harmful, destructive people to loving, helpful, righteous, edifying. That's what God wants to do. He wants to transform lives. He's done it for us. He wants to use us to do it for others. And so may we, like Paul, have that same mentality. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I want to get it to as many people as I can. I want to share it with whoever the Lord will lead me to share it with. And I want to trust that as I just get it out there, God is able to take it. And he's able to do a dynamic thing. Remember that. We get so hung up on our delivery. We get so hung up on
you know, well, what if I don't say it right? Or what if I make a mistake? Or what if I just sort of stumble through it? It's okay. Just get it out there. Because, remember, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And it only takes a little bit of the gospel to get into a heart, and that dynamic thing will happen, and that transformation will take place.